أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين. The purpose of this presentation will be to discuss the life, works, and significance of one of the most important socio-political and religious leaders on the world scene today, namely Ayatollah al-Uzma, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei. The Prophet Muhammad ﷺ has said, "He who wakes up in the morning and is not concerned with the affairs of the Muslims is not a Muslim." Okay, so for us as Muslims, it will be especially essential and necessary for us to know who is this man that is having such an important effect and has such a high significance on the Muslim world today. There's a lot of disinformation, there's a lot of lies that are being spread, and so it will be necessary for us to try to reach the core, the reality of what is really going on and who this person really is by taking our information directly from sources close to the man himself and also the relevant events regarding his life and what he has been through. So it would be necessary then for us to begin by giving a brief history or biography of his life to know what type of experiences has he been through which have led up to where he is today. Now, to begin with, he was born in Mashhad in 1939, and his father was a very well-known alim in the area, and his family lived a very, very poor life. Okay, he himself recalls, "I can recall that sometimes we had nothing to eat. At dinner time, my mother used to take the money which my grandmother gave me and my brothers and sisters to buy milk and raisins for us to eat with bread." So he grew up in a very humble, poor environment, which undoubtedly has led to the softness of heart that we see towards the poor, which we will, inshallah, be discussing later on. So, like many of our ulama, he grew up in a very humble environment without any extravagant surroundings or things which could lead to the corruption of one's nafs later on in life. He, like many ulama, began studying the Qur'an very early, at age 5. And as he progressed into his early teens, he began his religious studies, as all ulama do, through studying Arabic grammar and through learning the Arabic language. Not only did he begin studying and learning the Arabic language, but he actually began studying it through the books of Muqaddimat, which is the beginning of Hawza. And it's sometimes seen among scholars, you know, that they begin these studies at a very, very young age, and, you know, sometimes even reach, you know, ijtihad at a very, very young age, as we see with Shaheed Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr, rahmatullah alayh, and some other ulama. So we will turn to the exact age that Ayatollah Khamenei made these achievements, but it's sufficient to note at this point that he is one of those scholars that began his official Hawza studies at a very young age, and as we will see in a little bit, he completed them also at a relatively young age. He actually began his Sutuh studies, which is the second stage after Muqaddimah, at age 16. So, in addition to just fiqh and jurisprudence, he also studied philosophy, mysticism, and other subjects under very notable figures in the field, like Allama al-Tabai and Imam Khomeini, and he was also blessed to study under Ayatollah Burjerdi as well. He also spent 2 years in Najaf and 1 year in Qom before his father was afflicted with a disease of his eye, which put Sayyid Khamenei in a situation where he had to decide either to continue with his studies or to return to Mashhad in order to take care of his father. So despite the fact that many of the scholars there wanted him to stay in order to continue his studies, he eventually took the decision, fi sabilillah, that taking care of his father would be more important, so he returned to Mashhad. Now, this marked a very important point in the life of Ayatollah Khamenei. And we see sometimes with certain ulama and individuals that sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them a test or a trial like this, in which the really heart of a person is very deeply tested, and he has to decide between two decisions. And we see that sometimes this can be a point where someone really breaks through and is blessed with all types of success and all types of doors open for them because of making the right decision, you know, in face of the adversity that they've been afflicted with. We see that this point, Ayatollah Khamenei says, was a very, very important one in his life. He recalls, "When I returned to Mashhad, Allah blessed me as I took care of my affairs. If I had been successful in life, I believe that it all stems from this good deed that I did for my father, indeed for both my father and my mother." Okay, so this represented a very crucial point in the life of Sayyid Ali Khamenei. And it also shows that in addition to being a man who is very knowledgeable and experienced in political affairs and in jurisprudence, he's also someone who is very aware of, knowledgeable in, and someone who really cares for the practice of akhlaq, or ethics and morals, which we will, inshallah, return to later as well. Now, despite the fact that Sayyid Ali Khamenei is first and foremost a student of Imam Khomeini and a follower of Imam Khomeini at the level of socio and political theories within Islamic jurisprudence, it would actually be through Sayyid Mujtaba Nawab Safawi that he achieved a kind of inspiration or passion or awakening towards getting involved in the socio-political affairs of Iran. In 1952, Sayyid Nawab Safawi came to Mashhad and gave a very fiery socio-political sermon addressing the issues of what the Shah was doing and what the duties of the Muslims in Iran was towards the Shah because of what he was doing. Sayyid Nawab was one of several figures in the 20th century in Iran, besides Imam Khomeini being the main one, of course, who believed that the Muslims, and especially the ulama, possessed a responsibility to get directly involved socio-politically and oppose the Shah, rather than stand by and sit silently as what happens take place. Sayyid Ali Khamenei was one of the people who attended this speech, and in his own words he says, "It was at that very moment, because of Nawab Safawi, that the consciousness of Islamic revolutionary activism sparked inside me. I have no doubt that it was Nawab Safawi who first kindled the fire of revolutionary Islam in my heart." Yeah, so at this point, Imam Khamenei was only 13 years old, as this was the year 1952. So we see that similar to Imam Khomeini, both of them became directly involved in socio-political issues, or at least gained an intense interest in socio-political affairs from a very, very young age, namely within their teens. In May of 1963, just 11 years after the aforementioned event, the actual socio-political career of Ayatollah Khamenei would begin at the hands of none other than Imam Khomeini. Imam Khomeini sent him on a mission to the city of Khorasan to relate the principles of the movement which the Imam wanted to begin, namely a socio-political uprising against the Shah due to the nature of his oppressive policies, to the ulama within Khorasan. Sayyid Khamenei went and fulfilled his duty in this regard, and actually had such an impact that he was imprisoned overnight. This was the first of six times that Ayatollah Khamenei was actually imprisoned because of his activities. Just 1 year later, in 1964, his activities were so influential that the government of Iran at the time actually took him and flew him to Tehran and put him in prison for 2 months because of what he had been able to accomplish and the influence he was able to exert over the people. Ayatollah Khamenei nonetheless continued his activities and did so in a way which is worthy of note. What the Ayatollah did was he was teaching classes on just basic simple traditional topics like Tafsir of the Quran, lessons on Nahj al-Balagha, you know, Aqaid, just very basic religious principles. But what he was able to do, which really shows his genius and the genius of those at the time who were directly involved in doing this, was that he was able to actually tie the socio-political issues of the day and connect them to the Quranic, Islamic principles that he was teaching. Okay, so when he was teaching about Tawheed or about, you know, principles of the Quran, they weren't just simply items of knowledge that these students were meant to obtain, but not to really have any, you know, practical value or implementation beyond just within the daily rituals of prayer, fasting, etc. Of course, these principles are very important, you know, namely that, you know, one does understand, you know, the true importance and value, you know, of the personal worship, like prayer, like fasting, okay, and these types of practices. But from the viewpoint of Ayatollah Khamenei and others that follow this school of thought, the socio-political responsibility is also one which is very heavy, and one which can be seen directly through these principles, you know, through studying the tafsir of the Quran, you know, through studying Nahj al-Balagha. You know, one finds that there is this principle of people getting directly involved in all spheres of human life, as Islam itself is a religion which touches upon all spheres of human life. It's not only something which is confined to discussing the nature of God, telling you how to perform, you know, rituals that take place purely within the home, like prayer, fasting, etc. It's something which reaches beyond, okay, and it affects the socio-political realm as well, as we see through the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created laws directed, you know, at how a society is to be governed, how it's to be run, and how certain laws are to be implemented. So what Ayatollah Khamenei was attempting to do was to connect these principles and show that Islam is not only a religion which is confined to personal worship. It's something which affects the community. It's something which affects the nation state. And these principles, you know, this principle can be found throughout the Quran itself and throughout all traditional Islamic sciences. You know, as an example, let us quote from one of his speeches given in 1991, although it was not from the years we are specifically discussing, namely, you know, those of Mashhad, when he was giving these lessons and drawing the attention of the Shah's government. But nonetheless, this was something that he has continued throughout his life and continues to do to this day. So we can see, even though this is a more contemporary example, it's this along the same lines as what he was doing earlier. So in a series of lectures he gave on prayer in the early 1990s, he has said the following about Salah. He says, "There is no other permanent and stronger link between man and God Almighty than the prayer. The most elementary beginners start their relationship with God Almighty by means of prayer. Also, the most prominent saintly personalities seek their paradise of solitude with their beloved during prayer. This treasure of remembrance and mysteries does not have limits. Whoever penetrates deeper into it is bestowed more enlightenment. Our people, our society, and especially our youths, who carry the heavy load of trust upon their shoulders, should consider prayer as an indestructible source of power. They must energize themselves with remembrance of God and prayer to stand against the forces of corruption, injustice, and perverseness which are threatening humanity today. The struggle we are facing today, more than ever and more than all others, makes us more dependent upon the powerful support of the remembrance of God Almighty, and be hopeful and confident upon His help and support. The prayer is such a fountainhead which bestows this hope, confidence, and spiritual strength upon us." Okay, so during those years in Mashhad, the lectures of Ayatollah Khamenei were very influential and, you know, drew the attention of a great number of the youth within that area and a great number of scholars within the area. This was, of course, not lost on the authorities of Iran at the time, specifically the Sevek. As Ayatollah Khamenei continued to be watched and surveillance was constantly placed upon him, and at one point he was actually forced to go underground and evade the authorities. And he would in fact be imprisoned four more times before the beginning of the revolution in 1979, and at times underwent solitary confinement, torture, and all types of other miserable conditions. And eventually he was actually exiled to a city called Iran Shahr, and it wouldn't be until 1978 that he would come back to Mashhad at the beginning of the revolution and then be called to Tehran directly at the order of Imam Khomeini. Ayatollah Khamenei was specifically called to Tehran by Imam Khomeini because Imam Khomeini had formed what he called the Islamic Revolutionary Council, which consisted of figures whom he deemed would be very important in implementing the Islamic Revolution and bringing it into action. This council also included Shaheed Mutahiri, Rahmatullah Alayh, Shaheed Beheshti, Rahmatullah Alayh, and Ayatollah Rafsanjani. So this really marked the beginning of the career of Ayatollah Khamenei at the socio-political level, which would continue up until this present day, and included a very direct, intimate involvement in the socio-political affairs of Iran. And Ayatollah Khamenei actually held many different positions throughout these years, up until he became the next Wali Faqih after the death of Imam Khomeini. We'll just go over a few of them really quickly to see just how important the role was that he played in the Iranian political system. In 1980, he was elected to the position of Secretary of Defense, and he was also the supervisor of the Islamic Revolutionary Guards. At this time, Imam Khomeini also appointed him to be the Friday Congregational Prayer Leader. And he was also the Tehran representative in the Consultative Assembly. Okay, so all these, you know, four positions were given to him, you know, just within 1 year, which really shows, you know, just how high a position he had, and you know, the value that people like Imam Khomeini, who led this revolution, saw in him and what he was capable of doing. You know, we see that his role again was not only one that was just confined to the socio-political. You know, the fact that he was appointed as the, you know, the Jum'ah prayer leader, you know, this shows that, you know, that he was also seen and known to be a man of spirituality, to be a man of akhlaq, you know, to be a man who is devoted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, as the person who is considered to be, you know, the leader of a prayer is usually the one who is the most spiritual, the one who has the most taqwa, the one who has the most piety and devotion to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, things that are generally seen to belong to the realm of, you know, the spiritual, the non-political, the non-social. So we see both aspects of the personality of Ayatollah Khamenei were embraced and were seen, you know, by those leading the revolution as being present and as being something which would greatly benefit the people and Muslims of Iran. So then in 1981, he became Imam Khomeini's direct representative in the High Security Council. And also in 1981, he actively participated in the Iran-Iraq War, you know, directly on the front lines, you know, as we see in many of the photographs and videos of this time period. You know, so we see that, you know, even at this early point, Ayatollah Khamenei possessed a very extensive type of experience as a human being. You know, he had not only, you know, began deep studies in jurisprudence and fiqh, you know, and become very well-learned in tafsir of the Qur'an, in philosophy and other areas, but he had also directly become involved in the socio-political system and even attended the battlefield, which is something, you know, usually some politicians, you know, they simply send soldiers to the front line, you know, but they never actually themselves go and see what it's like, let alone participate in it, you know, as we see that Ayatollah Khamenei did. So even at this point, you know, which was relatively early in his life, he already possessed, you know, a very extensive, you know, scope and world view because of these experiences which Allah had blessed him with. So even further in the following years, okay, in 1982, he was elected president of the Islamic Republic of Iran, which was of course something which would be repeated again in 1986, as he would serve for 8 years, you know, in a total of two terms. Also in 1982, he became the chairman of the High Council of Revolutionary Cultural Affairs. In 1988, he became president of the Expedience Council. And in 1990, he became chairman of the Constitution Revisal Committee. And of course, 1990 marked the year that he became the next Wali Faqih, as he was elected by the Council of Experts. Following the death of Imam Khomeini, it was actually Ayatollah Khamenei who read the will of Imam Khomeini on state television, which was also broadcast, you know, over satellites worldwide. In his will, Imam Khomeini had said that he either wanted his son, Sayyid Ahmed Khomeini, or Ayatollah Khamenei to read it, because Ayatollah Khamenei was the president at the time. Now, since Sayyid Ahmed Khomeini declined to read it, Ayatollah Khamenei became the one to do so. So, of course, at this point, Ayatollah Khamenei became the next Wali Faqih over Iran, with Imam Khomeini, of course, being the first. Now, how this came to be, something which is worth actually taking a look at Ayatollah Khamenei's own words, because there's been some confusion and lack of clarity regarding the situation. So what we'll do now is have a look directly at Ayatollah Khamenei's words as to how the situation took place. He himself says, "Before the demise of Hazrat Imam, the term of presidency was ending. I was getting prepared to leave. Frequently, some people referred to me suggesting some jobs. Irresponsible men thought those jobs would fit me. However, I answered, if Imam makes it wajib for me to do a certain job, I will do it as Imam's order is an obligation. Otherwise, I will ask Imam not to oblige me to do that so that I can engage myself in cultural works. I will pursue this kind of jobs." Now, of course, the some jobs that he was referring to were high governmental positions. And he, of course, out of his humility, refers to them as some jobs, as he doesn't want to actually mention the fact that people were offering him, you know, something that high. So he continues, "I did not expect, even for a second in my life, what happened in the process of being elected as the new leader, in which this responsibility was put on my shoulder as a humble and weak servant of Allah. If someone thinks that it occurred to me, even for a second at that time of struggle, later during the revolution, or during my term of presidency, that this responsibility would be delegated to me, he is wrong. I always considered myself at a level too low to accept not only this highly significant and crucial post, but also much lower posts like presidency and other posts which I held during the revolution. Once I told the Imam that sometimes my name is cited among some gentlemen while I am like the common people. I did not say it as a matter of courtesy. Now I maintain the same thing. Therefore, this even was not imaginable at all. Of course, we had very sensitive hours, the most serious hours of our lives. Allah knows what we experienced that night and that Saturday morning. To fulfill their duty, brothers were strenuously thinking and working to tidy the affairs up. Frequently, they talked about me as a member of leadership council, although I rejected it in my mind. However, it was possible that they would delegate it to me. Then I sought refuge with Allah. The next day, before the assembly of experts started its work, I cried and supplicated to Allah earnestly, saying, my Lord, you plan and predestine the affairs. As a member of the leadership council, I may become responsible. I implore you, in case this post is going to be a little bit harmful for my religion and for me in the day of judgment, to prevent its realization. Really, from the bottom of my heart, I wanted not to take this responsibility. Finally, after some debates and talks in the assembly of experts, they voted for me. There I tried, debated, and reasoned to prevent the vote, but they voted. Even now, I consider myself as a common religious student without any outstanding feature or special advantage, not only for this great office of significant responsibility, as I said sincerely, but also for much less important ones like presidency, etc., delegated to me during those 10 years. However, now that they voted for me to bear its burden and responsibility, I accept it vigorously, similar to what Allah advises prophets, take it rigorously. To discharge it vigorously to the extent that I can, as divine duty corresponds to one's ability, I entreat Allah's help so that I would maintain the great status of this office. This is my duty, and I hope, if Allah wants, to be exposed to His blessing and mercy, and to be one of those for whom Wali al-Asr, may Allah make His appearance sooner, and pious believers pray." One of the unfortunate controversies that has arisen in regards to Ayatollah Khamenei becoming the Wali al-Faqih of Iran is in regards to exactly what standing he had from a jurisprudential religious perspective. In other words, was he merely a Sayyid? Was he Hujjat al-Islam? Was he a Mujtahid? Was he a Marja? Etc., etc. There are people that claim that Ayatollah Khamenei, at the time he was appointed to Wali al-Faqih, was only a Hujjat al-Islam. In other words, he had not yet reached the rank of Ijtihad, and that he was promoted to the rank of Ijtihad only so that he could become the Wali al-Faqih. Because as it's made very clear by Imam Khomeini in his writings, he says that the Wali al-Faqih must be a Mujtahid. He doesn't necessarily have to be a Marja, but he does have to be a Mujtahid. Or in other words, someone who has reached the rank of Ijtihad. While a Marja is someone who is a Mujtahid but has followers, people do taqlid to him. But the Mujtahid is just someone who has reached the rank of Ijtihad. So, the question then is, what rank did Ayatollah Khamenei have? And the answer is that, undoubtedly, he had reached the rank of Ijtihad some years before. As we said, Ayatollah Khamenei finished his sutuh, which is the second level of studies, around the age of 16. And it said that he began his Baht al-Kharij under Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad around the age of 19. And usually, once someone starts Baht al-Kharij, they can usually reach the rank of Ijtihad within 2 to 3 years. Okay, and there are numerous witnesses and scholars who are around Ayatollah Khamenei at that time that bear witness to the fact that he did reach the rank of Ijtihad in those years of studying Baht al-Kharij underneath Ayatollah Milani. There are some sources that also state that he received the Ijtihad from Ayatollah Ha'iri in Qom in 1974. And of course there is also the direct testimony of Imam Khomeini himself that Ayatollah Khamenei was indeed a mujtahid at the time. Imam Khomeini not only verified that he was indeed a mujtahid, but he also praised his abilities and skills as a leader, and in reference to people who came to him asking what should be done after he passes away, as people knew Imam Khomeini was in his late 80s and he was very sick, so many people came to him and asked for advice in terms of what direction the country should head in. And on numerous occasions he said that he thinks that Ayatollah Khamenei was the most suited to lead, either implicitly or explicitly. For example, Sayyid Ahmed Khomeini, who was of course Imam Khomeini's son, says, "When Ayatollah Khamenei was visiting North Korea, the late Imam watched the TV reports, including a large number of people who gathered to welcome him, as well as his marvelous speeches and debates. Then he said that Ayatollah Khamenei really deserves to be a leader." He also stated directly to Ayatollah Khamenei that the late Imam Khomeini several times referred to you as a proved mujtahid and the best one for leadership. Okay, on the same note, Hujjat al-Islam Rafsanjani says, "In a meeting in which the late Imam, the heads of executive, judiciary, and legislative branches, the Prime Minister, and Hajj Sayyid Ahmed were present, we told the Imam that if it happens, we will face problems of lacking a leader in case of observing the Constitution. His Eminence, Imam Khomeini, answered, 'You will face no problem as you have someone to become leader.' I asked, 'Whom do you mean?' In the presence of Ayatollah Khamenei, he answered, 'Ayatollah Khamenei.'" Also, Zahra Mustafavi, the beloved daughter of Imam Khomeini, has said, "A long time before the dismissal of the successor of leadership, I personally asked about leadership, and the late Imam answered Ayatollah Khamenei. I asked whether being a marja and the most knowledgeable are the requirements. The late Imam answered no. I asked about his level of knowledge. The Imam explicitly said he enjoys that level of ijtihad required to be a wali of faqih." Okay, so we see from these statements two different things. You know, namely that, you know, we also have the direct witness of Imam Khomeini verifying that Sayyid Khamenei was a mujtahid, which in addition to the things we mentioned earlier about Ayatollah Milani and Ayatollah Ha'iri, is sufficient to prove that even before he became the Wali Faqih, he was indeed a mujtahid. But we also have Imam Khomeini, the architect of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, the leader and its ideological father, stating directly that Ayatollah Khamenei was the best one suited for succession. Now, obviously, Imam Khomeini had worked his entire life towards achieving this, so this would definitely be one of the most important decisions he made in his life, as it, you know, constituted the continuation of this project that he had worked so hard for. You know, of course, within the Shia Ja'fari Ithnashiri school of thought, you know, we always talk about the importance of succession. You know, that once the Prophet ﷺ had an Islamic state, you know, the most important thing for him to do at the end of his life was to recognize that, you know, this project that he was capable of finding success in, you know, this creation of an Islamic state, would need a means through which it can carry on, through which it can survive, through which it can prosper, and that's where the question of successorship came in. Now, obviously, within the system of Wilayat al-Faqih, there's no such thing as appointment or successorship. You know, it's a democratic process in which those who are most capable of doing so appoint who they believe should be the leader, and they are in turn appointed by the people of Iran to do so. So it's not an exact, you know, parallel situation, But it nonetheless shows that, you know, the fact that Imam Khomeini, you know, who was a proven mujtahid, marja, you know, one of the greatest thinkers in the entire history of Islam, and definitely one of its greatest activists, if not the greatest activist, you know, explicitly said this about Ayatollah Khamenei. It really tells us a lot about his level of knowledge, about his, you know, level of experience, his level of taqwa and piety, and all other attributes, you know, which are considered to be important within Islam. So beyond being the leader of one of the most important events in Islamic history, you know, for over 20 years now, from 1990 to the present, what makes Ayatollah Khamenei so important, and what makes his role so significant for today's world? One of the most important aspects of his role comes specifically within his position as a marja taqlid, because within Islam, and specifically within Islamic jurisprudence, there's an element in which it is necessary that the jurist be familiar with all of the affairs of his time. Okay, of course, there are certain aspects of Islamic jurisprudence, like salah, like fasting, like hajj, you know, which are things which are completely set in stone. They are eternally valid, and a jurist or anybody does not have any right to change them. Obviously, a mujtahid cannot say, you know, that the, you know, number of rak'ah in prayer should be changed, you know, from 2 to 4 in Salat al-Fajr, for example, or, you know, changing the season of Hajj, you know, from the month which, you know, it is in within Islamic jurisprudence to another month. You know, these types of things are set in stone. You know, they are ordained by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, completely in accordance with the fitrah, you know, of human nature, which is something which is valid from the time of Nabi Adam alayhi salam all the way up until the Day of Judgment. However, there are certain aspects of Islamic law that can change according to time and circumstance. The, you know, the former principles that we mentioned, you know, those which are eternally valid and no one can change, you know, these are sometimes referred to as the primary principles of Islam. Whereas the latter, namely those that can be changed, are referred to as the secondary principles. You know, I'm thinking here specifically of Alama Tatabahi, rahmatullahi alayhi, who has a very beautiful article where he discusses this. And in order to understand exactly how this works and the role of Ayatollah Khamenei within this context, it will be necessary for us to briefly quote a passage from his article, Islam and the Modern World. So Alama says, "Just as human beings require a series of fixed and constant laws for the purpose of regulating their permanent and homogeneous natural needs, in the same way they also require a number of changeable and variable laws without which human societies cannot carry on their stable existence. Evidently, while the natural life of all human beings is almost the same because of their permanent and homogeneous structure, their temporal and spatial requirements are constantly subject to evolutionary and revolutionary changes. As the conditions and circumstances of human societies gradually change, they transform themselves in order to adjust to changing conditions, thus giving rise to the necessity for bringing about certain changes in prevailing laws. It is in the context of such laws and regulations that Islam recognizes the necessity of a principle. On account of this, the guardian of the law, the wali, has been authorized to make necessary changes in various periods and for people of different regions when he considers it to be necessary. This can be done without subjecting the permanent laws to change while satisfying the demands of human society. In the same manner as a member of an Islamic society is free to spend his income in whatever way he likes, so also the wali of Muslims, in the position of the caretaker of the affairs of Muslims, whose authority is sanctioned by Islam by virtue of his wilaya over a region, presides over their social affairs. He represents the social will and consciousness, and is free to exercise his discretion in social affairs like an individual in affairs of his own life. He is authorized, in the light of fixed religious laws and with due observance of taqwa, to legislate laws in such matters as related to roadways, transport, housing, commerce, etc. He can resolve on a war of defense and, when necessary, order the mobilization of the army, or if he decides that armed defense is not in the interests of the Muslim society, order for conclusion of hostilities through negotiation, settlement, and the conclusion of suitable treaties. He can, for example, implement a program for cultural development related to religious or other affairs and launch large-scale operations, or, if he deems fit, withdraw certain programs in some fields and advance others in their stead. In short, all those new regulations that can be beneficial in the progress of the social life of a society and are to the interest of Islam and the Muslim community come under the authority of the Wali al-Amr. There is no restriction whatsoever in their legislation and execution. However, although such laws are compulsorily enforceable and obedience to the Wali al-Amr is obligatory, at the same time, these laws are not considered a part of the Sharia or divine law. The juristic basis of such laws are the demands of conditions and circumstances which call for their formulation. Accordingly, as soon as the grounds for their legislation disappear, their validity also ceases. In such a case, it becomes the duty of the present Wali al-Amr to proclaim among the people the abolition of the old law and the enforcement of a new valid law. But the divine commands that constitute the Sharia are permanent and everlasting. Not even the Wali al-Amr has any authority to bring about any change in them in the name of appearance of a necessity or abrogate them in the name of its disappearance. So in order to make what Allama Tatabai has said a little bit more understandable, let's try to take it from the theoretical realm, as Allama beautifully discusses, and bring it into the practical realm a little bit so that we can see some actual solid examples of how this might work. In doing so, Ayatollah Sistani, in his writings in regards to how this could possibly work, namely a secondary law being created or changed or deleted over time, he addresses an issue that happened during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says that there are some ahadith in which the Prophet directly forbids the eating of a certain type of meat, namely in the hadith that of a donkey. Ayatollah Sistani goes on to say that if you really analyze this hadith and look at it in depth, you realize that the Prophet was not actually saying that from that point until the Day of Judgment, the eating of this particular type of meat would be forbidden. He says actually what the Prophet was doing was he was forbidding it based upon a specific need of that time and that circumstance. Okay, he says that this was when the Muslims were in need of that particular animal for purposes of war, for purposes of travel, and so allowing people to slaughter them and eat them would create difficulty for the Muslims. Okay, so he says, in that particular time and circumstance, because the community needed them, the Prophet said, at this point in time, eating this meat is haram. However, a few years from then, if the Muslims were able to acquire more of these animals, they were able to acquire different means of transportation, better ways of warfare, then that order would change based upon time and circumstance. Okay, another interesting example of this is in regards to one of our very early jurists. If I'm not mistaken, it was Muqaddis Ardabili. But either way, it goes to illustrate this point within an example. Okay, so there was an early jurist, an early faqih, who had come to the conclusion that all non-Muslims are najis. That is, they are ritually impure, and if one comes into contact with them in certain ways, he or she must be purified before performing ritual prayers and other things that require tahara. Okay, but this person, at one point in his life, he needed to travel somewhere. So he took a ship, and the ship was one which was run by and completely inhabited by non-Muslims. So in the course of his travels, he realized that keeping tahir in such a circumstance was extremely difficult, if not impossible. Because there were so many non-Muslims in the place, how can you eat the food? How can you use, the bathroom? How can you, utilize so many aspects of this ship, which are necessary for daily life, that have not come into contact with these people and hence become najis, according to his viewpoint. So, seeing the difficulty in maintaining his tahara in such a circumstance, he changed his view and he said, in such a circumstance, the non-Muslim would be tahir because it brings hardship upon the Muslim. Okay, so here we see that a type of practical, social experience, actually going out into the world and seeing, the current present circumstances of the time, allowed a jurist to shift his view. Okay, and it wasn't that he was changing the Sharia. you know, as Alamat al-Daba'i refers to. In fact, it would be completely in accordance with Sharia, because one of its principles is that a Muslim cannot be put under hardship or something that would cause intense pain or suffering or make things very difficult for him or her. And in such a case, that's obviously exactly what happened, is that that jurist fell under a lot of hardship and his life was made difficult, and hence he changed his view. So from what we see from Alama and these two practical, concrete examples, you know, it becomes clear that a type of awareness of the situation within the world is necessary in order to truly apply the rules of jurisprudence in their complete aspect, not only within those fixed, unchangeable, eternal laws, like those of prayer, like those of fasting, etc., the social, political laws that directly relate to a society, that directly relate to the community, can sometimes be changed or altered in accordance with time and circumstance. So if a jurist then is going to issue fatawa, is going to issue edicts, which are complete and truly reflect Islam as a whole, it will be necessary for him to have knowledge of what's going on within the socio-political context at all points in his life, or at least within those years that he is a practicing marja who is followed by the people. So now it's obvious to see, in terms of this practical socio-political experience, obviously Ayatollah Khamenei is a person who is extremely knowledgeable about socio-political affairs, you know, because ever since, you know, he was such a young man, as we saw, even the age of 13, he was directly involved within the affairs of his country. And, you know, he became the president of Iran in 1980, which as of now gives him 31 years of socio-political experience, you know, not only knowing the affairs of Iran, but also knowing the affairs of other countries. Since, of course, Iran has relations with other countries, it's allowed him to travel, it's allowed him to see, you know, how these other countries operate and what's going on, you know, within the world as a whole, not only within Iran. Okay, so seeing that this is an essential part of Islamic law, who is more knowledgeable than him in this area? Who can possibly possess more knowledge of what's going on in the present world, you know, and be able to tie it in with Islamic jurisprudence and understand these situations from the perspective of Islamic jurisprudence and therefore give fatawa in accordance with them than Sayyid Ali Khamenei? You know, and there are actually some jurists right now who have said that it would actually be obligatory to follow him in those areas. Even if you did taqlid, you know, to one primary marja, you would be obligated to follow Sayyid Ali Khamenei in socio-political matters, because he is the obvious alim within that area because of his experiences. You know, I mean, this includes everything. You know, not only just purely political matters, but even things that, you know, are not really seen as directly involving religion. You know, there's a very nice story which illustrates his vastness of knowledge and awareness of the times, in which Hujjat al-Islam Payande, who's a, you know, not only Hujjat al-Islam but also a university professor, he tells this story where he says, "The Iranian musicians and religious and revolutionary rhyme readers once held a meeting with the leader, namely Ayatollah Khamenei. He thoroughly discussed with them various types and dimensions of music and voices and tunes. According to the Minister for Iranian TV and Radio, at the end of the address of the leader, all the experts and visionaries who were present hailed and lauded the vastness of his information about the subject." Okay, so they were speaking purely from the viewpoint of music as a subject in and of itself. You know, not music within Islamic jurisprudence, but music as its own study. Okay, and they saw that Ayatollah Khamenei, you know, as a jurist, had actually studied this to some extent so that he can tie it in with Islamic jurisprudence and know what is going on within the world of music today and how can we apply the principles of jurisprudence to it. And this is only one example. You know, we know that Ayatollah Khamenei meets with a lot of different people from various fields and that he pays a lot of attention to them in order to know what does the Sharia say about them and how can Islam address, you know, those needs of the times, which are contemporary and involve possibly new interpretations in light of present changing circumstances. As we alluded to earlier, in addition to his expertise in jurisprudence and his political experience and knowledge which has stemmed from it, Ayatollah Khamenei is also someone who has studied different fields of Islamic studies, particularly philosophy, as we said, you know, but also the realm of akhlaq, or ethics and morals. And he is, in fact, as many people will testify to, a beautiful manifestation of this field, as we will turn to in a little bit. And first, we want to say that he has shown his expertise in this area on numerous occasions, specifically within many of the lectures and speeches that he has given. He has a very beautiful series of lectures on Salah, in which he goes through, you know, the different realms of Salah, from Takbiratul Ihram to Ruku to Sujood to the, you know, the four Tasbih that you do in the third and fourth rak'ah of prayer. And he explains what each of these things mean, you know, similar to his teacher, Imam Khomeini, in his Adab al-Salah, even though, of course, Ayatollah Khamenei presents them in a more simplified manner. But nonetheless, we see that this is a field which he has studied to a great extent, and it's something that he has given a lot of thought and reflection into in order to present these ideas. He's also given a series of lectures on sabr, on patience, you know, which we have a riwayah which says that sabr, or patience, is to iman, to faith, what the head is to the body. You know, so obviously this is going to be a very important subject within Islamic morality and how one should conduct his or herself within this life. So Ayatollah Khamenei took it upon himself to do his own research into this area and present his findings. Okay, so this is just another dimension of his thought, which shows just how well-rounded he is and how well-versed and immersed in the world of Islam this man is. And obviously, as a leader, as a faqih, it's going to be very important that such a person possesses these ethical, moral attributes. For what position can possibly be more important than that of governing a country? And if a person is not very learned in akhlaq and morality, then, you know, they may know all of the rules on the book, but what type of a leader are they really going to be if they don't understand in what way did the A'imma alayhimus salam conduct themselves? What types of attributes of the soul should a human being possess? You know, anyone from the common man, but especially the leader. Okay, so to see that he has given so much attention to this area, okay, it gives us even more reason to say that he indeed is a worthy leader, and he is a good quality leader, and someone who is deserving of the position that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted him. The scholars of akhlaq themselves, and particularly those of irfan, which is the science of gaining a type of knowledge through experience rather than just merely through information, like the words of a book, but actually achieving a kind of in-depth knowledge, you know, directly of the soul of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is achieved through nothing other than akhlaq, as the Urafa say that the first step is having complete obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obeying all of His laws and not disobeying Him in any way. So what do these scholars have to say? We see that two of the most prominent Urafa of today, namely Ayatollah Juwadi Amili and Ayatollah Hassanzadeh Amili, have had very, very strong things to say about Ayatollah Khamenei. And these statements should not be taken lightly, you know, because the Urafa, being granted with a certain type of knowledge, you know, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, also have a certain type of knowledge about His creation. And they're kind of able to see certain things that we don't see. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks in the Quran about there being a zahir and a batin, you know, of not only Himself, as He says in Surah Al-Hadid, but also about this world. As He refers to in Surah Ar-Rum, He says that there are those who know only the zahir of this world. That is, they only know the outward appearance of this world. But there's also a batin as well, an inner world, you know, which is not seen by ordinary human beings, but will nonetheless be manifested on the day of resurrection. And now what the scholars of Irfan say is that sometimes through self-purification, through the performance of akhlaq, you know, in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sometimes doors are opened to these people such that they can kind of see things as they are. You know, that everyone will see the way things are on the day of resurrection. The way a person is, no matter how wonderful his exterior may be, if he has evil personality traits, if he has poor akhlaq, it's going to become manifested on the Day of Judgment for all people to see. On that day, any type of veil or barrier between us and what really is going on, the reality of this world, it will be completely removed and everyone will see it. But sometimes through these acts of piety, through akhlaq, certain people are able to witness such things or have a glimpse of such things right here within this world, and they're able to see human beings, so to speak, as they are. Now, of course, through the testimony of previous Urafa like Allama Tawadaba'i Rahmatullah Alayh and others like Ayatollah Bahjat Rahmatullah Alayh, we know that Ayatollah Hassan Zadi Amili and Ayatollah Jawadi Amili are two of such people. So let's see, seeing that they have this type of very, very valuable insight and therefore information in regards to this world, let's see what they have to say about Ayatollah Khamenei. Ayatollah Jawadi Amili narrates the following. One day I was a guest of Sayyid al-Qaid, Ayatollah Khamenei, for lunch. His son Mustafa sat with us to join us with the food. Sayyid al-Qaid looked at him and asked him to return to the house and eat lunch there. So I requested from him, Sayyid al-Qaid, to keep him, Sayyid Mustafa, with us, for I was the one who asked him to sit down. Sayyid al-Qaid replied, "This food is from Bayt al-Mal, the Muslim treasury, and you are the guest of Bayt al-Mal, and it is not permissible for my children to sit at this table. Let him go and eat from the food of the house." At that moment I, Ayatollah Jawadi Amili, understood why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave all this glory to this person, namely Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Regarding Ayatollah Hassan Zadi Amili, he has actually made several statements about Ayatollah Khamenei, but there's one main one that we want to mention, which will suffice to cover the others as well, because of the extent to which he speaks about the personality of Ayatollah Khamenei. So basically what happened was, someone gave a Jum'ah khutbah in which they described Ayatollah Khamenei in a certain way. And what Ayatollah Hassan Zadi Amili did was he spoke after the speech and he added his own kind of input and affirmed what was said. So when he makes certain statements in the within his statement where he refers to "it was said," that's what he's referring to. So what he says, verbatim, word for word, is, "In the Friday prayer it was stated, because this great man loves God, we should love him, love this revolution, love this leader of high caliber. He is a scholar, a leader, a believer, a monotheist, a politician. He is religious, a leader, a holy man, pure, free from sin, someone who does not chase after the world. I'm not able to say more. That which I have said is not flattery or exaggeration, nor am I spreading rumors. Appreciate this blessing that God has bestowed upon you. Appreciate this leader and governor in the manner that the dear doctor has explained. Leader, governor, friend, godly. God forbid, dear people, dear sirs, God forbid, dear sirs, do you remember the early days of the revolution? Some small groups wished to change the country. Stay in your senses, be aware. God forbid this unity of ours, God forbid this blessing of wilaya is taken from your hands. Allah, by the sake of the Prophet and the family of the Prophet, prolong the shadow of this grand man, this great Islamic leader, Hazrat Ayatollah, Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, over us." Let's now turn to some stories narrated by the more common clergymen and just normal everyday people of Iran who have been blessed to encounter Ayatollah Khamenei and have related stories in regards to his akhlaq, the way he handles himself, and how it has benefited and affected them. And the first story that we want to narrate comes from Hujjat al-Islam wal-Muslimin, Rashid Yazdi of Mashhad. He says, "During the period of our banishment in Iran Shahr, some clergymen who had come from the city of Qom to see him followed him in the prayers. All of a sudden, a small goat entered the room and began to run here and there, and at last dragged out the prayer mat of the man who was saying his prayers. A few people lost their control and began to laugh, and I was among them. My laughing made others to laugh too. But Ayatollah Khamenei completed his prayers with full seriousness and devotion. Afterwards, I asked him how he could complete his prayers while the goat was making such a trouble. He said I was the least bothered by this episode." And so here again we see the devotion of Ayatollah Khamenei, not only in fiqh and jurisprudence and in socio-political affairs, but even in the most intimate spiritual moments. You know, one is also reminded at this point of a similar story that's told in regards to Ayatollah Behjet, rahmatullah alayh, in which he was leading prayers in the masjid he would always lead the Jama'ah Salah in. And if I'm not mistaken, it was a frog or a small animal that came in and it began jumping around, and you know, people broke their prayers, they began running around, making a frenzy. You know, so after the Salah ended, of course Ayatollah Behjet finished it himself without interrupting. He asked the people what's going on, and they told him this, and he became very disturbed, and he said, you know, what kind of Muslims are you that something so small and insignificant bothers you? You know, so we see that Ayatollah Khamenei also has this same attribute of complete devotion and seriousness and tranquility within the prayers, no matter what is going on around him. The next story we want to relate comes from Hujjat al-Islam Hussein Ghafari. He says, the leader of the revolution went to the home of the widow of a martyr under the program of inquiring about the families of the martyrs of the revolution. The wife of the martyr was ill at her home and the condition of the house was very bad. He ordered his fellow men to take her to the hospital. When they left, he closed the door from inside and engaged himself in sweeping and cleaning the entire house. So we see here that, you know, Ayatollah Khamenei, because of his role as leader, okay, he doesn't just take care of issues that pertain to the state, you know, with taking care of the government, the economy, you know, whatever aspects are in need of fixing. Even, you know, the lowest elements of society, you know, the houses of the people, you know, is something that he's going to pay attention to. It's something that he's going to make sure is taken care of and is taken care of appropriately. You know, so in this sense, you know, he is the servant of the nation. You know, Islamically, this is what a leader should be, is he should be someone who serves the people and is there for them in every aspect of their lives, even if it involves something, you know, like the cleaning of a house, which is usually considered the job of a maid or a servant, you know, or somebody paid an extremely low wage rather than the leader of the entire ummah. Okay, so the next story about him comes from an employee of the IRIB in Tehran. He says, a friend of ours narrated, one day the great leader went for exercise and walked around Tehran towards the hills. There was a boy and a girl whose dress condition was somewhat awkward. They thought that the leader would order for their arrest. On the contrary, the leader asked about their well-being and asked about their profession and family. The boy, when impressed by the behavior of the leader, began to state facts that they were friends. The leader first talked about the physical exercise and its benefits, etc., and then said, if the matrimonial relations are restored between you and you will marry each other, that would be fine. He added, you can come on a scheduled date. I am ready to deliver the sermon of marriage. Both bade the leader and reported along with their guardians to the leader as per their promise, and he delivered their marriage sermon. The sympathetic behavior of the leader guided both the youth on the right path. The girl turned to the veil, and the boy became a religious youth. And so here again we see kind of what we referred to earlier, you know, namely that Ayatollah Khamenei, because of his expertise in akhlaq and his desire to practice it, you know, it is something which he has united with his practice as a politician, you know, as a person directly involved in socio-political affairs. You know, he could have easily simply arrested these people, or you know, something as the, you know, they thought that was going to happen. But instead of doing that, he understood that, you know, it's the best thing to do, if possible, is to forgive. You know, if there's a potential that someone is going to repent, that someone's going to turn towards the deen, you know, then that's the better thing to do. So again, we see this fusion of, you know, both his role as someone who practices akhlaq in a very beautiful manner, and also a you know, getting involved in the socio-political affairs. So the final story we want to narrate comes from Professor and Hujjat al-Islam Aqa Ahadi, who is from the Hawza Ilmiya in Qum. He says, one day after delivering a lecture on the life history of the leader of the Islamic Revolution, a person who had introduced himself as a doctor came to me and began to state that he too wants to reveal an episode from the life of the great leader. He said, once during my routine work, I was attending to patients in my clinic. In the meantime, a lady wearing a modest dress came to me along with her son for a checkup. On seeing the face of the boy, I thought that he resembled to a great extent the leader of the Islamic Revolution. I questioned the lady if she had any relation with Ayatollah Khamenei. She replied, yes, I am his wife. I was taken aback and asked her, if there wasn't a family doctor for them. She said, "No, please, the leader doesn't allow such a practice." She continued, "He says that like others, we too should consult the doctor in the hospital." After they left, the thoughts overtook me and I wept bitterly. Later, a great scholar confirmed this episode. So here again we see, you know, Ayatollah Khamenei does not view himself or his family as really being above the common people. You know, rather they consider themselves to be part of the people, such that, you know, there are no special benefits bestowed upon them, but rather they have to live just like everyone else. You know, and we saw this earlier in the story told by Ayatollah Juwadi Amili, you know, that Ayatollah Khamenei would not allow his son Mustafa, you know, eat from the money that's from the state treasury, but rather he had to go and eat from the home, you know, because he was more a member of the family of Ayatollah Khamenei, you know, than a special dignitary or somebody of socio-political importance that he would be able to take from the public treasury. So this has been a brief survey of the life and importance of Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei up until this point. You know, and it's only been a glimpse into his life and personality. So we encourage the listener to perform his or her own research and go greater into his personality and works so that they can, inshallah, benefit therefrom. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-tahirin.